I will return to this theme at the end of the sermon this morning, but I want to begin with this week. As I confided in the choir and in the class today, I had one idea for this sermon on Monday and a completely different idea on Tuesday because of the way in which the week developed. First of all, there was what has been called the spineless gun vote by Gabby Gifford, or the shameful day by President Obama, when a ban on assault weapons, a ban on high-capacity gun magazines, and a bipartisan compromise to expand background checks for gun purchases all failed in the U.S. Senate. The only thing that gave me some hope was when my home state of Colorado, just a few weeks ago, due to the extreme pain they have experienced due to the incidents at Columbine High School and then later in a theater in Aurora, they passed gun control laws. This, a western state, in which many people do own guns. But the comment by some was, it's too bad if the only way we will ever make such changes is after people experience the same kind of pain experienced in Colorado. At the same time, our local news, night after night, carried the story of the Saratoga High School rape of the young woman last fall, who as a result of the actions of the boys who committed the rape, committed suicide. These were very young boys. And the horror of it was experienced by one of my students, whose son is a student at Saratoga High School, and talked about the devastation, the horror, and the tremendous sadness of this event for the whole community. And of course, there were the horrors that occurred in Boston at a marathon in which people were severely wounded, some killed by what seemed a random and inexplicable act of violence, for which no one claimed credit, which ended with all of Boston and the neighboring towns completely closed down as the young perpetrators, alleged perpetrators, one was killed, one wounded, and now arrested. And then the news that they are Chechen. The story, of course, of Chechnya is hideous, beginning with its destruction and the many people carried away by Stalin. The events in which Yeltsin, Boris Yeltsin, sent in tanks to subdue a Chechen rebellion back in 1994. The fact that 20% of Chechens live outside their own country in places like Poland, France, Turkey, Kazakhstan, Dubai, the United States. One refugee seeking asylum in Poland said, if you cannot treat people like people, then why don't they let us go to a country that will? But the sorrow that we all feel in understanding that a 19-year-old and a 26-year-old resorted to violence against people they did not know at an athletic event, both of them being athletes, that simply destroyed, for which they claimed no credit. It seemed the only reason was just to do harm. So it's been a difficult week. And you might think, well, why in the world did you choose the scripture you chose? I chose it because it is a scripture about alienation. The board of directors of this church has been talking about how we as a church respond to a time of cynicism and anxiety. And it seems to me this last week was a prime example of our time, a time of cynicism, anxiety, and alienation. In the story of the Gerasim demoniac, we have an astonishing story. First of all, the setting. Jesus and the disciples cross the Galilean lake and enter Gentile territory, where they go to a cemetery. Now remember, and it's important, I think, in this story to understand what a cemetery is. It is a place we build to sever the living from the dead, a realm of silence, isolated from the world. It houses memories of relationships disrupted and terminated. It stores the past, detached from the present and separated from the future. And it is in that place that we find an alienated human being. A person no longer considered human, living among the tombs. We have an incredible encounter between this demoniac and Jesus. The demoniac says to Jesus, "What is there between you and me? I am dead to you. Of what concern am I to you? Leave me alone." And then, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me," because he names Jesus, recognizes Jesus, and recognizes that Jesus has some power. Jesus has come out, unclean spirit, from the human being. "What is your name?" The answer comes, "Legion." Legion comes from a Latin military term. And in those very words, the demoniac is linked to the colonialism of the Roman Empire. For stationed by Vespasian is a major garrison in this area. We know that much of Palestine and the surrounding area was exploited economically and politically suppressed. And we know that in all areas of the world in which that takes place, in which there is exploitation and suppression, there is a resultant breakdown of human personality. There is anxiety, anger, alienation. It is also a symbol of the social control and severe deprivation of the lower classes. And we also know, as did Mark, who writes during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, that the greater the repression, the more volcanic the reaction. So we have in this demoniac the representation of the disorder and disintegration of society in a man who is no longer human, but dwells among the dead. And so it is that there's a bargaining that goes on between Legion and Jesus. "Please do not send us out of the country so that we may survive." And Jesus seems to agree, but sends them into the swine, because of course the demons need a host in order to survive. But the swine stampede, plunge off the cliff, and are therefore rendered ineffective. Jesus has exorcised not only the man, but the community. And this human being is now liberated and restored fully to himself, his right mind. But there's a problem. 2,000 swine have been destroyed. It's a serious economic loss for the community, and most likely for the Roman legions, because most likely this is their reserve for feeding them. So what happens? The community comes, find out what's happened. And rather than accept the exorcism of their community, they ask Jesus to leave. His presence is too costly. Please go. And Jesus leaves without any challenge or resistance. And yet, he does something interesting, which he doesn't do anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. He tells the former demoniac to return home to his family and friends and tell them about his restoration and return. He is reconciled. He is once again human. As I struggled with this scripture this morning, I struggled with the very notion of what it means to be alienated, to not belong, to be so certain that there is no place for you in society. The story of this alienated human being living among the tombs is someone who has become, with greater restraint, more and more violent, to the point where they can no longer restrain him no matter what they do. They haven't the strength to overcome his anger and rage. And yet at the same time, he's also become self-destructive. It seemed too much of a metaphor for what goes on in our own society, in which we have so many alienated human beings that see no future and would destroy others and even themselves. I began to think about how common this has become in our society and how deeply disturbing it really is. We begin to think that there's no way out, that life is uncertain and precarious. Now, anxiety is normal. All of us have had sleepless nights. There's always been times when we lose our zest for life and are unsure what's in store for us or for those we care about. It may be that we begin to ask about God, and is there really a God, and if so, what evidence is there that God is a God of justice and love? There seems so much that goes so terribly wrong with the world that we do ask ourselves, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? And so Jesus enters into the story bringing healing and reconciliation, but it's at such a high price that they want no part of it. And I began to think about our own society. Is the price just too high? Is losing an election too high a price to pay for saving the lives of children? No wonder we see among young people a cynicism, a sense that no matter what you do, it doesn't matter. We need to take seriously as a church what it means to live in our world today. I commented earlier this week that it used to be, remember, in the Middle Ages, that the earth was at the center of the universe. Everything revolved around the earth. And human beings were the crown of God's creation. There's a certain degree of security in that notion. But we no longer have that. We now know that the earth is a rather puny planet, circling around a rather nice star, but not particularly impressive as stars go, in a galaxy that is of average size, among, we have no idea how many other galaxies. That can make us feel pretty insignificant and a bit lonely. That's one way of looking at it. We have in our world now the ability to kill people remotely. The way we kill people with drones is rather like a video game. We live in an economy right now that was reported again that many people work part-time because they can't find full-time employment and wages are stagnant. We are living in a time in which the questions about the meaning of life are profound. I cannot help but think about a 19-year-old and a 26-year-old who would do what they did. Why? Was the pain and the rage so great that the only way to react was by being destructive? Killing? Wounding? Strangers? But we need to be careful. Because when boys in a local high school can rape and humiliate a classmate, are they any different? What is it about us in this modern society that we have become so cynical that we no longer believe in one another, no longer trust one another, no longer think we can make things better, and so we have not only become destructive, but even self-destructive. All week long, I struggled with this, because of course it's one way of looking at the world, but it isn't the only way. I struggled with it because I began to think, but that's not how Jesus saw the world, and certainly during that time there was a great deal of anxiety. There was an ideology that said, if we can just destroy the Romans before they destroy us, everything will be fine. But of course it was wrong. We could say it's about the ideology of radical Islam, but I think that's just convenient. There are all kinds of ideologies out there right now, and many of them destructive. There's also despair and the sense of nihilism that nothing matters, which is also destructive. How can a church like ours, liberal, inclusive, open, counter this notion in our own small way? I think the reason the board is struggling with in a time of cynicism and anxiety, who are we and what do we do,
is because it is profoundly challenging. Now, why did I read the story about the window?
Because you see, it's a window on the world from a sick bed, a very sick young man, looking out a window. And what does he see?
Pigeons.
Now, there are many opinions about pigeons.
Probably the beauty he sees may not be the first thing that occurs to you when you see a pigeon.
But he sees pigeons.
And he begins to delight in their presence and in their behavior and their coming and going and in the light that falls on them and how the light changes. And he begins to see the world in a different way. He begins to see not ugliness, but beauty.
We can see our place in the universe as rather lonely and remote, or an incredible miracle
that on this blue planet there is life and all the promise of life
and all the beauty and glory of life
and all the mystery of life.
So much to learn and to know
about how it is that life comes into being and life is sustained. And there is such complexity in life and so much new to learn and see and revere. We can see in our relationships to other human beings a chance for healing and hope. A chance to build bridges, to get to know, to listen, to learn. We can encounter the stranger as another human being who has much to teach us. So much depends on how we see life.
Now, Jesus actually did preach a theology of life. Not of revolution, but of healing and reconciliation.
Over and over again,
the stories that are told are all about restoration.
Bringing the anxious home to a place where they would be surrounded by love. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will God not much more clothe you, you of little faith? The writer of the letter to First Peter says, cast all your anxiety on God because God cares for you. Jesus lived among the people and he talked about seeds, mustard seeds, planting seeds. He went out into the water and said to the people, come and let's fish for people. He blessed the children. He broke bread and fed the people. He said to everyone he encountered, become fully alive to the presence of life. Not because He didn't know that terrible things happen. He was certainly aware of that. And he did tell us, take up your cross and follow me. But he said it because within the pain and the sorrow of life, there is redemption and hope. There is healing. There is possibility. There are no certainties, of course. But there is the chance every day to make a difference. Anxiety can make us blind to the richness of life. And we can do all kinds of things to support our anxiety. All you have to do is read the front page of the newspaper, check the internet. But we have to counter it as well. Whether it means a hike up Mount Tam, a visit to the beach, feeding birds in your backyard, visiting the grandchildren, helping out in a local school, feeding the hungry, breaking bread with the homeless. We have to constantly reconnect with life. We human beings are not the center of the universe, thank God. We live in relationship with other things and other creatures. This today is the Sunday in which we celebrate the integrity of all creation. This realization that we are part of a whole. We are not our own. But we belong to all that is. And give us, I hope, the spiritual capacity to deal with our everyday problems and the courage to meet the challenges of life. To begin to fathom the depth of God's caring love for us that enables us to care and love others. To give us trust in one another, in ourselves, in God, and to hope for the future in faith and love and hope. To find the beauty in life. So I come to my question. What is it the Community Church of Mill Valley, a little church in the middle of a grove of redwoods, done very deliberately? You notice how many of them are still here because the church was built in the midst of them deliberately. It reflects an aesthetic, if you look around, of wood and rock, that says we are in the middle of a beautiful world that is here for us to care for. It's a church built with loving hands. You sit on pews built by high school students in 1930. What is it? What is the antidote we can offer to a world that is cynical, skeptical, angry, anxious, even alienated? What are we supposed to be doing? One of the things that troubled me this week is I knew we would sit here together this morning, most of us knowing one another and already in community. And even though I think we do have our moments of alienation and anxiety, we do have people to turn to. There is beauty in most of our lives. There is something that keeps us going. What about those who don't see it that way at all? What are we doing to reach them? Because, folks, the way it is now, the kinds of news we had this week, will only increase, I'm afraid, the kind of cynicism and anxiety and alienation we already see in our world. Those who act out of violence and frustration are not the other, those other folks. They're us. They're part of us. And we need, as Jesus did, to reach out. Because in helping to heal them, we heal ourselves. In finding beauty in the other, we find beauty in ourselves. In loving others, we learn to love ourselves.